Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is delightful. And Father, we pray this morning as we spend time in it that your Spirit will do his work. We pray he will do his work in me, enabling me to speak your truth faithfully and clearly and helpfully. We pray that he will do his work in all of us, producing faith to receive your word, maybe for the very first time, faith today. Father, maybe in a new and richer way. We pray that you bless us with faith to receive your word for what it is, your word. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Melvin mentioned, today we commence our 2018 commitment series. Each year about now, we take some time to remind ourselves of some of the core commitments that go with trusting and following Jesus. And our recent time in Romans has reminded us that our salvation is a free gift that God has given to us simply when we trust him and take him at his word. But living the new life that we've been saved into is costly. In fact, Jesus told people to count the cost before they decided to trust and follow him. But sometimes Christians say things to me that make me think they've forgotten that the Christian life is a costly life. They've forgotten that we have responded to a call from Jesus to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Sometimes they seem surprised that the Christian life often involves hard work, mental and emotional energy. Often it involves costly change. But in the scriptures, the Christian life is compared to running a race, to farming, to being enlisted in the military. All activities that involve sweat and effort and discipline. The Christian life is free, but the Christian life is costly. But the Christian is committed to that costly life because he or she knows two things. They know what it cost Christ to bring them that life, and because they know that the profit of the life that we are called to far outweighs the cost that it involves. And so this year, as we look at some of the core commitments of the Christian life, I want to do two things. I want to remind us of the labours that are part of who we now are in Christ. And I want to remind us why that labour is actually a joy. Why the things that we labour at are all worth sweating over because they flow from God's good character. And we begin today with this topic, committed to godly wisdom. When you become a Christian, you are granted access to the most earth-shattering, amazing wisdom and truth. In Psalm 19, the psalmist sings, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." And then the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. So why do Christians so regularly do dumb and worse than dumb things that are indistinguishable from the ways that everybody else operates? And how can we avoid that and live wisely in this world as God intends for us? Well, Psalm 1 is about that. You've heard the lame old saying, there are two sorts of people in the world. There are those who think there are two sorts of people in the world and those who don't. Well, God says there are two sorts of people in the world. And he describes them in language that is very foreign, very exotic to our cultural moment, but very familiar to those of us who are used to reading the Bible. He says there are the righteous and the wicked. And both of them appear in Psalm 1. If you focus at the very, very beginning of the psalm, and then in the second half of the psalm, we meet the wicked. In the Bible, the wicked are those who walk apart from God, stand apart from God, mock God as a joke. Notice the difference between the way God uses the word and the way our world uses the word. Because in our world, you've got to be doing the most extreme of extremely bad things to earn that label, the wicked. But for God, that's an appropriate label for everyone who doesn't trust him, whether they are a maniac in a suicide vest or a polite middle-class accountant who just plain ignores him. For God, that's the wicked. It's about where you stand with him. And Psalm 1's pretty blunt about the fate of the wicked. They will perish. They will not be able to stand in the face of God's judgment on the last day. And the psalm uses a very visceral image to capture God's view of the wicked. It says they are like chaff that the wind blows away. In ancient Israel, the farmer would harvest his crop, and after harvest he would thresh it. He would spread it out on a big flat surface and he'd smash it with a broom or a rake to separate the useful grain from the useless chaff. And then he would get his rake and he would toss it all up in the air. And the heavier grain would fall to the ground again, but the lighter chaff would get blown away by the wind. And eventually, once the whole process was over, the chaff would be swept up in a pile and then it would be burned as rubbish. From God's perspective, the life of the person who wants nothing to do with him is as insubstantial and useless as that chaff. If you're here today as somebody who doesn't trust God, who doesn't walk with God, that might be hard for you to hear. But God cares more about your soul than he does about your feelings. And he thinks it's important for you to know this. That's why he uses such a visceral image in the psalm. When we live for pleasure or for wealth or for reputation or for whatever, we are living for things that are not eternal. They are things that will quickly pass and be forgotten. They are as insubstantial as chaff, and they make us the same from God's perspective, which is ultimately the only perspective that matters. If God numbers you among the wicked, you really want that to change. And it can change. You can be numbered among the righteous. The psalm's not really focused on the wicked. It's focused on the other sort of person, on the righteous. And we've spent a lot of time talking about what God means by the righteous over the last couple of months as we've been working our way through some of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And I'm sorry if this is your first week with us, but I'm not going to rehash all of that. I'll just summarise it, though, like this. In the Bible, the righteous are those who God declares to be justified in his sight, to be washed clean of their sin, because they trust him. It's those who will assemble with God as his people, who God watches over, because he has atoned for their sin. And the psalm is focused in on a particular characteristic of the righteous who trust God. Instead of following the chaff-like voices of the world, they do something else instead. We see what they do in verse 2. Do you see it? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the psalm, the law of the Lord doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament sort of legal code that we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's a way of talking about the instruction of the Lord in a broader sense. It is what God speaks in Scripture, and particularly what he says about how human life is best lived. And the righteous delight in the instruction of the Lord. They like it. They are enthusiastic about it. They want it. Why? Because it's the instruction of the Lord. They delight in God's instruction because they delight in the God who speaks it. They know his goodness and his wisdom. They know his love and his power. They trust him, and so they know his instruction is going to be good for them. I did a GUE dive course a few years ago. GUE is the most hardcore dive training organization. And this course is very, very difficult to pass. And we did it in atrocious conditions in winter. And there was heaps of material to master. And the course involved the most humiliating video feedback sessions where they tape you underwater and then you have to watch it. And I loved every minute of it. I delighted in it because Simon the instructor was an expert and one of the best divers I've ever seen at work in the water, and he was also a very gifted educator who was clearly committed to me becoming a better diver. The Christian will delight in the instruction of the Lord because they delight in the instructor. He is the wise creator who spoke this whole universe into being. He is the Father whose love is written in history in divine blood. He is the power to work resurrection and eternal life. He brings life to what is dead. When we truly know and love this speaker, we can't help but delight in the instruction that he speaks to us in the scriptures. The Christian will delight in the instruction of the Lord because he delights in the Lord who instructs. And so, they devote themselves to studying it. It says, on his law he meditates. How often? What does it say? On his law he meditates day and night. And that language of meditate captures the idea of pondering something deeply, studying it intently, wrestling with it until its implications for life are unpacked, until it's done its work of teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness like 2 Timothy tells us it can. And I suspect that for many Christians, this is the missing link in the chain of their spiritual life. They know they need to read God's word, but they don't study it in any sort of depth. They don't meditate upon it. They receive the flat pack and the Allen key from IKEA, and then they feel uncomfortable on the bed because they've overlooked the step of putting it together. The 17th century Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation." How do we move from reading God's word to meditating on it so that it tastes sweet to us like honey, so that its gold shines bright for us? How do we do that? Well, let me suggest a few things, just a few of the things that I think are important. The first one is to come with right expectations. Expect to work hard and expect it to take time. Too many Christians expect that the Bible should always be easy to understand and then think that there's something wrong when it isn't. But God chose to give us his instruction in a collection of books written over thousands of years across multiple cultures foreign to all of us in different languages which none of us speak. But we expect to be able to master it in 10 minutes glancing at it on the train. That's not realistic. Come with right expectations. It takes work. Secondly, take the day and night thing seriously. Don't take it literally, but take it seriously. Plan to spend time in God's word every day if you want to plumb the depths of its wisdom. You wouldn't go a day without chewing food. Don't go a day without chewing over God's word. And ideally, start the day that way, because that aids the process of meditation. If you start the day in God's Word, then you can be thinking about it on and off as the day progresses. And it is remarkable the number of times you end up seeing the word that you were pondering first thing in the morning connect with the events and the interactions that end up filling your day. It's remarkable. Do it daily, preferably at the start of the day, and do it prayerfully. Because the granting of wisdom is ultimately the Spirit's task. And so we are foolish if we come to God's Word without praying for the Spirit to do His work in us, like every preacher who ever gets in this pulpit does every time we meet on Sunday. Pray that God will give you good spiritual taste buds so that His Word does taste like honey to you. But there's another aspect of prayer that particularly fosters the meditation on God, fosters meditation on God's Word. Pray out of what you are reading in God's Word. Read it, ponder it, and then pray out of the scripture that you've been meditating on. So each morning this week, I've read Psalm 1. And each morning, I've let a different part of the psalm direct my morning prayers. And so one morning I spent time praying that God would help me to see where I was tempted to walk in the counsel of the wicked and help me to walk in step with the Spirit instead. Another morning I thanked God for a bunch of things that are delightful about Him, and I prayed that He would fill me with delight in His Word. Another morning I prayed that I would be fruitful for Him, a blessing to whoever I came across that day. Third suggestion, do your meditation a book at a time. Don't just jump all over the place. Don't just go broad. Pick a book or a section of a book and go deep. Read it right through a couple of times fast maybe, then read it through again slowly until you start to notice the ideas that get repeated, until the structure starts to emerge for you. And as you get familiar with it, you'll notice how the logic flows, and you'll notice where you still can't yet see how the logic flows, and so you've still got to do some more work there. This is one of the reasons that I suggest a good strategy is to focus on the book that you're looking at in growth group and that will be preached on Sundays. It helps you to focus and to go deep. So your personal reading leads you to see connections and to ask questions, and that can get further explored when you get together at growth group on Wednesday night or whatever night your growth group, whatever time your growth group is on. And then you get somebody else's take on it on Sunday with the chance to ask a question. Sometimes I even give you the question. It's a strategy that enables you to go deep. The next idea, which is connected to that, is read it in company with others. So Proverbs 27:17, very well known proverb. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's why we encourage people to be in growth groups each week. It's why it's worth listening to preaching. And another way of reading in company with others is to read in the company of some Bible nerd by grabbing a commentary that's on the book that you're studying. It's like reading in conversation with somebody else who just happens to be really, really good at it. And, you know, there's always a commentary that you could be reading along with whatever we're doing in church or whatever you're reading at home. You come to me, I'll recommend you a commentary that's going to be right for you. There's also good stuff on the web that you can listen to. There's also a lot of rubbish on the web. A lot of rubbish on the web. So better to take some advice before you just start Googling. But again, I'm happy to give you that advice. Next tip, keep a notebook and jot stuff down in it during your personal Bible reading, after growth group, during sermons. You can come back to that stuff later. You can reflect on it. You can pray out of it as part of that process of meditating on the instruction of the Lord. And a final idea, don't rush to life application too quickly, but recognize that God gave it to you to change your life. Don't rush to life application too quickly, but notice that God gave it to you to change your life. Sometimes people are so keen to get to the practical, what do I do, instruction, that they end up misunderstanding a passage's place in its wider context, and so they apply to themselves in a way that doesn't actually work in terms of the passage. Sometimes they latch onto a word that's used in one place and then assume it means exactly the same place everywhere else it's used without looking in context and end up making the same mistake. You've got to make sure you've understood the thing in its context before you apply it to yourself. That's why you read in a whole book and you read slowly. You've got to apply it in its context. But in the end, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, the word is given to be useful to us. It's intended to teach, rebuke, correct, and train. It's intended to thoroughly equip us. And so we should come looking to be taught, rebuked, corrected, trained. We should come looking to be equipped for the saved life. And that process is not always straightforward or comfortable, particularly the rebuking bit. But meditating on the instruction of the Lord, it involves coming to it with the expectation that it will change us. And if we will, note the outcomes that the psalm offers us. Do you see it? What does it say about the person who delights in the instruction of the Lord and meditates on his instruction day and night? He is like a, what's he like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. The psalm promises us three blessings if we will devote ourselves to meditating on the wise instruction of the Lord. Firstly, it promises us that we will be fruitful. We will be a source of blessing and nourishment to other people. As God's wisdom shapes us, we will be able to fruitfully participate in God's mission in the world. We will be useful to one another and contribute to the building of God's church. Second thing, we will persevere in spiritual life. We will persevere in spiritual life. We'll be firmly planted, and our leaves will be healthy despite the scorching sun or the ferocious storms. We'll be able to persevere through the spiritual challenges that this world can certainly throw at us, to persevere in spiritual life until the end. Third thing, we will prosper. The sense in which we will prosper is determined again by the context of the psalm. The contrast is to the wicked who will be destroyed. They might know comfort, they might know wealth, they might know fame, they might know power in this life, but ultimately they will be destroyed like chaff in the fire. On the other hand, the righteous are destined for ultimate and eternal blessing, and they're able to see that that is better by far. And the reason they persevere, the reason they have the eternal perspective, is because they've gained it by meditating on the instruction of the Lord. And that same instruction of the Lord will steer the righteous away from walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of mockers. And so it will guard those who take it seriously against the pitfalls and the snares that we fall into when we avoid, when we ignore God's wise intentions for our lives. The real blessings, I think, of listening to God are the eternal ones. But I think Christians can often take for granted the blessings that we receive in this life, in this fallen world, the blessings that we receive from following God's wise instructions, even as we do it so poorly so much of the time. Friends, there is no doubt that there is cost and effort that goes with accessing the wisdom of God. There is cost and effort that goes with accessing the wisdom of God. But the wisdom of God is worth it. And I want to finish with an encouragement from the great English Baptist, nobody's perfect, preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said this: "True Bible readers and Bible searchers never find it wearisome. They like it least who know it least, and they love it most who read it most. They find it newest who have known it longest. and they find the pasture to be the richest, whose souls have been the longest fed upon it. When one of our missionaries had to read a certain book of the Old Testament through 100 times while he was translating it, he said that he certainly enjoyed the 100th time of reading it more than he did the first, for he understood it better, and it seemed to him to be fuller and fresher the more familiar he became with it. Let's pray that that will be our experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless us with the faith to see your goodness and your wisdom, your love and your power, your mercy and your grace, to see you as you truly are, to trust you for who you truly are, maybe again today, maybe for the first time. And Father, seeing who you are, trusting who you are, we pray that we will delight in your instruction. Father, we pray that we will want to invest time and effort, sweat and labour in understanding what you have spoken, because you've spoken it, so it must be good. Father, where meaning doesn't come to us immediately, bless us with perseverance, depth of insight, wise and godly counsellors, friends around us. But Father, may we invest. May we decide that this is worth more, that it's more precious than all those other things we fritter time away on in life. And Father, as we do that and as we act on that commitment, as we invest the labour and the sweat, the mental energy in understanding your truth, we pray that as a church we might become a forest of those trees, strong, healthy, fruitful and enduring. And Father, as you look upon it, we pray that it might fill you with great joy, great happiness, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.